Might grab your Bibles and turn to the fourth gospel, the Gospel of John, chapter 4. And we'll be studying from a familiar passage in just a moment. I appreciate Chance reading us that scripture to prepare our minds. And I am thankful for all the men who have participated in worship, leading worship this morning, and for all of you for being here and for participating and praising and adoring our God. It's a privilege that we get to do this each and every time we do, and we benefit from it greatly each time. And I'm very thankful for your presence, thankful for visitors who are with us. We're thankful you have safe travels here, and we love to see you come to worship God with us. And if there's any that are not familiar with the truth or the Lord's church, we want to extend an invitation to study, to ask questions. We want to do everything that we do in accordance with God's will, and so we'd love to talk about what we've done here so far this morning. I'm very thankful that Eliza and Ezra did such an excellent job in putting together that theme service and the 9 a.m. hour. Definitely, though, I'm thankful for Trevor and all the hard work he put into that, and for all the men who prepared talks and led prayers and read scripture and led singing as well. That's always a treat that we get to be involved in and that we get to benefit from every couple of months. So I'm thankful for all the hard work that was put into that. As I mentioned, it's a privilege that we're getting to do what we have been doing here, that we're doing what we're doing now. I mean, getting to hear God and let Him speak to us and to think about Him and who He is and what His will is for us. Very much so what we're doing right now, in addition to what we've been doing, is a part of worship. It's part of true worship that God, through Jesus, had planned for His true people to engage in. And I think that based on the scripture Chance read for us in John 4 that we're, I think, very familiar with, there are certain implications very logically within that context, like whose worship does God accept? Whose worship does He acknowledge? And what worship does God accept? What worship is God pleased with? What worship does God acknowledge? And those are age-old questions that have been debated and disputed and considered and thought about throughout the ages since Christ ascended to heaven and established His church, through people who have fallen away from the truth, through people who thought they have restored the truth but have not done it fully, and people who claim to be worshipers of God today. And all of the discussion can revolve around those two questions: whose worship does God accept? And what worship does God accept? And anyone who acts as though those aren't legitimate questions or relevant questions, they're not paying attention to Scripture. I think we need to consider worship on multiple levels very regularly. It's a profound thing that we get to engage in. It's a profound and important part of life lived for God. Romans 1 talks about the Gentiles who knew God, and one of the immediate departures from them, from their Creator, was that they did not glorify God. They did not give time to praising Him, worshiping Him, focusing on Him. There are a few in this world who claim to love Jesus and be followers of Jesus who don't think it's necessary to gather with people of God and worship Him regularly. They can just kind of live their life, and their whole life is a part of worship, which I don't believe that the Scriptures manifest that. What worship really is it's this unique expression within a life that's already devoted to God in everyday acts of faithful service that then regularly comes before God in an emphatic way, in a way that's separate and special and sanctified from just everyday activity, which is in service to God. But this is unique and this is special, and it's orchestrated. I'm going to live a pious life every single day before God, a devoted life of service and faith to Him every single day. But there's a way in which this is a unique crescendo of that, if you will. Every time we come together, it's an emphasis of who we are as God's people, and it's orchestrated by Him, how He becomes the center of all of our focuses. And it's the highlight of really the reason for the way we carry ourselves every single day. We focus on that now and here. It's separate from everyday life. It's a special moment. It's a special thing being assembled with the saints to worship God and praise Him the way we have this morning. But there's a way that it is to be done, and there is a certain people that are to do it. And Christ discusses these questions in this context of His interaction with this Samaritan woman at Jacob's well. So I want you to consider three things about who true worshipers are. What does that mean to be a true worshiper of God? And I would suggest to you, firstly, that true worshipers, based on this context and the entirety of the scriptural work, that true worshipers are those who are born of the Spirit, who have come to the Father to worship Him, to be with Him through the Son. And that's in this context. I want you to notice a distinction that the Samaritan woman mentions in verse 9 when Jesus speaks to her. She says, "How is it that you, being a Jew, ask a drink from me, a Samaritan woman?" And John explains that Jews have no dealings with the Samaritans. And then in verse 20, she says, "Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, and you might have supplied their people." My translation, the New King James Version, supplies Jews. "You Jews, you people, say that in Jerusalem is the place where one ought to worship." She uses the plural "you," not just referring to Jesus, but Jesus as a representative of the Jewish people. And that follows what she had said in verse 9. So here's this divide, and Jesus doesn't deny that there's a divide. He says in verse 22, "You worship what you do not know. You Samaritans, you people worship what you do not know. But we know what we worship, for salvation is of or from the Jews." He acknowledges the distinction. And then in that acknowledgement, he acknowledges that the Samaritans' worship is ignorant, is false, is mistaken. But then notice what Jesus does. He speaks of a future time. Verse 21, "The hour is coming when you will neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem worship the Father. But the hour is coming," verse 23, "and now is, when true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For the Father is seeking such to worship Him." And so just like she says "you" in a plural sense, "you Jews," Jesus responds with "you" in a plural sense. Not just in verse 22 that "you worship what you do not know," but in verse 21, "The hour is coming when you will neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem worship the Father." But He is saying, "You will worship the Father." And I think that's one of the most shocking statements in this particular context. Not just that He's talking to a Samaritan, not just that He's talking to a Samaritan woman as a Jewish man, but He's telling a Samaritan that she will worship, her people will worship the Father. And so Jehovah acknowledges Samaritans in the future, some Samaritans at least. And so here's this great divide, Jews and Samaritans, and the Jews know how to worship God. The Samaritans don't know how to worship God. But then Jesus speaks of a future where there will be a time when you Samaritans will belong to the Father, just like we think we belong to the Father now. But not only that, notice verse 23, He broadens it, not just to you Samaritans or us Jews, but true worshipers, just whoever falls into that category. There's a time when there will be true worshipers. The implication is you can be a part of that, verse 21, that we can be a part of that, Jews, but He calls them true worshipers. He says that that hour is coming. And what He's doing is He's highlighting a time where it's not the Jews and everyone else. It's not worship that is unique to Jerusalem, but it is worship that involves all nations, anybody. But of course, there is a distinguishing factor even there. Notice in Isaiah chapter 2 and verse 2, when the scripture is foreshadowing this coming kingdom, it says, "It shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the Lord's house," that is His kingdom, His church, "will be established on top of the mountains. It will trump all other kingdoms," mountains representing kingdoms, "and shall be exalted above the hills." And it says, "All nations shall flow to it." So it will be a universal kingdom. All nations. So not just us Jews, but you Samaritans. And not just you Samaritans, but later on in John 12, it would talk about His death, and He would be lifted up and would draw all people to Myself. Now, what are those people? Who are the true worshipers? It's not Samaritans. It's not Jews. It's not Romans. Who are the true worshipers? That involves all nations. Well, as Isaiah chapter 2 indicates, it's a part of this messianic kingdom. Jesus says the time is coming and now is. It now is because I'm ushering it in. I am that Messiah. The kingdom will be established pretty soon. It's right here. It's imminent as Jesus speaks. It's the messianic kingdom. And I want you to notice what he touched on in chapter 3 with Nicodemus. Because this man, a Jew, a teacher of the Jews, is anticipating this kingdom, a prophecy. And Jesus knows he's anticipating this, so he tells him in verse 3, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Now he's thinking the kingdom is for the Jews, and I'm a Jew. And so what do you mean in order to be a part of this kingdom, to see it? I've got to be born again. I've already been born a Jew. So when he asks that question, Jesus says in verse 5, most assuredly I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is Spirit. So you're a fleshly Samaritan, he's telling the woman. I'm a fleshly Jew. You worship what you do not know. I worship and we worship what we do know. God's told us how to worship him. But there's a time coming where you will be a part of a true worshiper or the true worshipers, and other Gentiles will be a part of true worshipers, and Jews will be a part of true worshipers. Isaiah 2:2 says all nations shall flow to this kingdom where the people of God will worship him in spirit and in truth. It can include anyone and everyone. But he's telling Nicodemus, it's only the people who are born spiritually, who are born of water and the Spirit. Hebrews talks about the earthly tabernacle and earthly ordinances that were for the earthly nation of Israel. But it always anticipated a spiritual nation of spiritual Israel that would have a spiritual priesthood, a spiritual kingdom, and offer up spiritual sacrifices. And this is what Jesus is alluding to. True worshipers are those who are a part of that messianic kingdom. And the people who are a part of the messianic kingdom are the people who are born of water and the Spirit. Jesus is the key to this, though. When Jesus talks about these things, about this kingdom, and he implies or directly states that there will be other people than the Jews that are a part of it. In fact, some Jews will be cast out of that kingdom, he even told them. It was kind of an enigma. How does this happen? It's a riddle that can't be solved. And it would be fully revealed in the end. But Jesus is always showing, even in his ministry, that I am the key to this. I am the key to this. There's a figure that the Jews even understood about, and apparently the Samaritans, that was the key to all of these kinds of things and the anticipation of those future blessings. And it was the Messiah. I want you to notice in verse 10 what Jesus tells this woman. If you knew the gift of God, so there's one thing. If you knew the gift of God and who it is who says to you, give me a drink, you would have asked him and he would have given you living water. He identifies the gift in verse 14. Whoever drinks of the water I shall give him will never thirst. But the water I give him will be becoming in him a fountain of water springing up into everlasting life. There's the, if you knew the gift of God, everlasting life. But he adds, if you knew who it was that said this to you. So Jesus is now talking about this coming time of future blessings, true worshipers that weren't just the Jews, but it also would include Samaritans. We know after he just spoke to Nicodemus, it's of those who are born of water and the Spirit. And so all of this brings to her mind this messianic figure. And she says in verse 25, I know that Messiah is coming, who is called Christ. When he comes, he will tell us all things. So he's going to tell us everything that you're alluding to. He's going to demonstrate how this can be. He's going to demonstrate who true worshipers are and what consists of true worship. Messiah is coming. And Jesus says, I who speak to you. Am he? I want you to notice in verse 42, when the Samaritans had heard the woman and they came out to see Jesus for himself, they explained that we know that this indeed is the Christ, the Savior of the Jews. No, the Savior of the world. They had an understanding of the Messiah that he wasn't just for the Jews. In fact, in verse 22, Jesus doesn't say that salvation is for the Jews. He says salvation is of the Jews. This Messiah that would come through the Jews would be for them, but he would also be for the entire world. That's something they understood. there's this time of messianic prophecy, messianic blessing, where it wouldn't be Jew and Samaritans, it wouldn't be Jew and Gentile, it wouldn't be this mountain or that mountain, but it would be true worshipers worshiping in spirit and in truth. That's what God is seeking. And the key to all of that is bringing all these people together before God, belonging to Him as true worshipers, offering true worship. The key to all of it is the Messiah. She says He's going to tell us everything. He's going to save the world. And Jesus says, I who speak to you am He. You have to be born of water in the Spirit, He told Nicodemus. John 15:26 says the Spirit will testify of Him. Jesus is the key. You've got to come to Him. It is through Him where true worship would be offered. It is in Him where there would be true worshipers. Hebrews 10 talks about that, that we have boldness to enter the holiest, going on to talk about this assembly and praising God and edifying each other and encouraging each other. We approach God with that kind of boldness by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which He consecrated for us. True worshipers, not just those who claim to worship God, but the true worshipers are those who have been born of the Spirit based on John 3 and verse 5, who have come to the Father through the Son that the Spirit testified of. Those are the true worshipers. This is why Jesus said, or rather Paul said in Philippians chapter 3 and verse 3, when Judaizers were telling people, you got to be circumcised and become a Jew to be saved, to be right with God, for your worship to matter, you've got to be circumcised. And Paul says, we are the circumcision who worship God in spirit. We are those who are truly circumcised. That is, those, according to Scripture, who have been circumcised in the heart, not just in the flesh, and worship God in the Spirit, not in the oldness of the letter, but the Spirit has revealed this new and living way. The Spirit has revealed this messianic kingdom and dispensation in which true worshipers would worship the Father in spirit and in truth, is what Jesus said to the woman. We are those people. We are those people. And that's who God desires, to worship Him. Not just any old people. He wants everyone to worship Him, but He wants true worshipers. And it's the people that have come to the Father through the Son, born of water in the Spirit, who are the true worshipers and who are involved in true worship. I want us to understand what that means. Worship is a privilege. I understand that we should see others worshiping God and they're doing it wrong, but maybe we see that they're doing it in sincerity and there's something positive about that. But what we shouldn't do is we shouldn't conflate that with true worship and true worshipers. Sincerity doesn't make it true worship, and sincerity doesn't make you a true worshiper. What we see in Scripture is that worship to God is something He wants from everyone. He wants all people to come to Him, but it's only a privilege of His children, of His people. 1 John chapter 2 and verse 29 speaks about being born of God if we're walking in righteousness, and that those born of Him can ask anything from Him because we keep His commandments and He will receive what He's asked. That's prayer. Prayer for who? Prayer for those born of God. Acts chapter 20 and verse 7 speaks about breaking bread, observing the Lord's Supper. And it says the disciples came together to do that. Colossians 3 and verse 12 talks about the elect of God and certain things they're to be involved in. And He tells the elect of God to let Christ dwell in you, the word of Christ, richly, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. Singing and worship, that's a privilege of God's people. Ephesians 4 talks about how God gave, through Christ, gifts to the church. Among them are evangelists, proclaimers of the good news. And that's for the edifying of the body of Christ. That's privilege of His people. 1 Corinthians 16, as Steve read from. As I have given orders to the churches. What churches? The churches that belong to Christ. Romans 16, 16. The churches of Christ. And that worshipful activity of laying by in store as we have been prospered, that's a privilege of His children. So does just all worship receive God's approval and blessing? Does all worship and all worshipers please God? Jesus said true worshipers would be worshiping God in spirit and in truth. In His kingdom, coming to the Father through the Son, who are those people? Who offers true worship? Who are true worshipers? They are members of the Lord's body. In Hebrews chapter 13, and we won't turn there, but the Hebrew writer is telling these Jewish Christians, listen, you've got to break free from Judaism. You're acting like you're going to find salvation with that sacrificial system. You're turning back to the old that has become obsolete. And he tells them, let us come forth outside the camp like Jesus did and bear his reproach and offer him the spiritual praise of the fruit of our lips and of these good works of service. Those are the spiritual sacrifices now. But he says, you've got to come out of that into God's people. That's what he's saying. And so those ideas that there are people truly worshiping God who are true worshipers that belong to other bodies is not scriptural. In fact, I want you to notice what Paul mentions in Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 20. He says, to him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power works in us, to him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus to all generations forever and forever. And that doesn't only include worship. We glorify God when we do his will on the daily. But when we talk about worship, that is the height of this glorification of God. Literally singing his praises. And he says, God wants that glory. He wants people to worship him. He wants people to be pious before him and devoted to him. But how does he receive that glory? What was his plan? Glory is to God in the church by Christ Jesus. And that's what we studied in John 4. Those who are true worshipers are born of the Spirit, who have come to the Father through the Son. And what does he say in chapter 4 of Ephesians? That there is one body he identified as the church in chapter 1. I want us to understand the importance of that. I don't think that there's nothing we can learn from other people. There's nothing positive about the fact that down the road there's a Baptist church filled with people that are worshiping God this morning. I think there's something positive in that, that they at least have some desire to think about God and focus on him. But let us not act as though they're true worshipers and that their worship is true worship. That's not scriptural. There's one body of people that constitute the true worshipers. There's one pattern of worship that constitutes true worship. And those are the people that belong to God through Jesus in his body and who follow his pattern. So look at that in John 4. True worshipers know what they worship. Jesus said in verse 22, you worship what you do not know. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. And you might be interested in that phrasing. You worship what you do not know. He doesn't say who. That's interesting to me. In the New American Standard Bible in Acts 17, in verse 23, when Paul is trying to make some important points to pagan idolaters, he says, you worship in ignorance, and what you worship in ignorance, this I proclaim to you, what you worship in ignorance. I think what this does is it indicates a lack of relationship with the person of God. We might say, I don't know what you're worshiping. I don't know what you're doing. I don't know what you're worshiping, what you're doing, or who you're worshiping. And it's this indication that you're worshiping, but you say you're worshiping Jesus. You're not. I don't know what you're worshiping, because Jesus didn't require that. That's something we might say or a phrase we might use. And I think that's the idea. You worship what you do not know. He doesn't say who you do not know. And it's indicating that there's this separation from God. And there's really two options with the rest of the world. Pagans and Gentiles worship false gods as idols. But the Samaritans were thinking they were worshiping the true God, but they weren't actually, because they weren't following his pattern. So I don't know what you're worshiping. You're worshiping what you don't know, but we know. We know. She had asked about whether this mountain, Gerizim, or Jerusalem is the place of worship. And that wasn't an invalid question, and Jesus doesn't dismiss it as such. God would have given them a place. Deuteronomy 12 and verse 5, they were told to seek the place the Lord your God chooses for his name to have a dwelling place. And 2 Chronicles 6 and verse 6, Solomon says that God has chosen Jerusalem that his name should be there. And he has chosen David to be over all my people, Israel. And so Jerusalem was the final revelation. Here's the thing, though. Jesus says, you worship what you do not know. The Samaritans only accepted the first five books of the old law. They rejected the prophets and their writings. They rejected the Psalms and the Proverbs. They rejected everything after the fifth book of the Pentateuch. That's why Jesus says, you worship what you do not know. You arbitrarily chose this place instead of doing what God said to do and seek out the place he would choose. And what he revealed through his prophets is Jerusalem. But if they don't know what the worship is that God requires, the implication is they don't know God. And it's not just that they don't know what he requires, but in rejecting what he requires and therefore worshiping him in an ignorant way, they don't know God. Those two things are inseparable. You can't know God except through his revealed will. Proverbs 13 and verse 13 explains, he who despises the word will be destroyed, but he who fears the commandment will be rewarded. Luke 24, Jesus indicated that that word of God involves not just the law of Moses, but the prophets and the Psalms, all of the scriptures. In Proverbs 1 and verse 7, wisdom tells us, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, but fools despise wisdom and instruction. That was the Samaritans. They rejected and despised the wisdom and instruction from God through his inspired prophets. And so it wasn't simply that they just did not know the proper pattern of worship according to the place, but Jesus is actually implying you don't know God. You think you do, but you don't know God. So what I suggest to you is that knowing God is the foundation of being a true worshiper, and it's the foundation of true worship. But we've got to understand what that means. And I think that's where we kind of look at ourselves in the mirror, because this is not just a lesson considering whether or not denominations offer true worship, but do I offer true worship? Do I know God? Did I come here in a relationship with God this morning? Or did I come here as one who has lived as a foreigner from his kingdom until I walked in the door? True worshipers know God. 1 John 2 and verse 3 explains what that means. By this we know that we know him, if we keep his commandments. He who says, I know him, and does not keep his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word, truly the love of God is perfected in him. By this we know that we are in him. He who says he abides in him ought himself to walk just as he walked. True worshipers are obedient to God. True worshipers aren't just doing it on Sunday and Wednesday. They're living their lives in devotion to him. They know God. They know God in a personal, relational way. Notice what Paul says in 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 8 when he's speaking about some aspects of worship. He says, I desire therefore that the men pray everywhere. And he's saying everywhere where men are, everywhere where there's Christians, I want them praying. But he says, here's the conditions of that. Here's the way I want you to do that. Lifting up holy hands without wrath and doubting. What are holy hands? What is that representative of? A holy life. We do things with our members, our hands, as the scripture uses that language in other places. Present your members as instruments of righteousness. He's saying the people who are leading prayers, the people who are praying, ought to be doing so in congruence with their holy lives they're living. They know God. James chapter 4 uses some of this similar language. James says, submit to God in verse 7 of chapter 4. Resist the devil, he will flee from you. Draw near to God and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Cleanse your hands. But here's what's interesting. Here's what worship means. Worship, the word, it means to prostrate oneself before, to do obeisance, to worship. And so we talk about falling down, kneeling down, falling on our faces to worship God. And sometimes that actually might happen. But when the Bible's talking about prostrating yourself, it's actually talking about, in a metaphorical way, the state of our heart. Our hearts are prostrate to God. I'm not saying it's wrong to kneel. It's wrong to bow. We say, close your eyes and bow with me when I pray. That's not required. I can pray when I'm opening my eyes driving down the road, but it's not wrong. But the point of worship is my heart, my soul, my inner man is prostrate before God. That involves my whole life being that way. Notice what he goes on to say in James 4. When he says, cleanse your hands, purify your hearts. He says, lament, mourn, and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he will lift you up. And I want you to think about those two things. If worship means prostrating myself before God, how can I prostrate my heart before God in true worship when my heart is high and lifted up against him with my rebellion and the rest of my life? Doesn't really work, does it? So you may think because I'm a member of the Lord's church, 84th Street Church of Christ, I am a true worshiper. When I come on Sunday and I sing, it means something. It matters and it's acceptable to God. But it is not. And you are not a true worshiper and I am not a true worshiper if my whole life is lived in prideful rebellion against God. We can't be 4-hour Christians. True worshipers know God. They are in a relationship with him. They are walking with him on the daily. And it is because they are in that relationship with him that when they come to worship him, it actually means something. And it's actually pleasing in his sight. There are several scriptures we could look at. In Psalm 50, the psalmist addresses the Israelites' worship and shows that because they're worshiping from lives of unholiness, that worship is not acceptable to him. In that psalm, he says, I'm not going to rebuke you for your sacrifices. He's not addressing this improper form of worship. But they were worshiping God as though he needed it. Instead, he says, offer God thanksgiving and call on him in the day of trouble, verse 15. You need God. He doesn't need you. Don't view worshiping Jehovah as the idolaters view worshiping their idols. And then he says in verse 15, what right have you to declare my statutes or take my covenant in your mouth, seeing you hate instruction and cast my words behind you? So when you come to worship as a congregation, and you're reading my word, and you're praying these prayers, and you're going through these things, and you're doing all the right things, but in your life you've despised my instruction and despised me, how dare you? That's his address in Psalm 50. Not the improper form, but the fact that their lives don't agree with their worship. Micah 6. They're asking, what does God require of us? Does he want 10,000 rivers of oil? Does he want thousands of cattle? Does he want my firstborn? And this is what Micah says. He's shown you what is good and what he requires of you. Do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God. He's saying, you don't get it. Worship means nothing to me if you're not living for me on the daily. True worshipers know me. Isaiah 1, he addresses all their sacrifices and he doesn't say you're doing it wrong. He says you're like Sodom and Gomorrah and you're worshiping me even though you're living like them and I'm sick of it. True worshipers are not those who live life the way they want to live and then come to God and offer empty praise. I want to tell you something else. A lot of times what happens is those people who don't know God because they're not living according to his will, they're not following him, they come to worship him and they end up offering worship that is not true to what God has prescribed. Time won't permit us. My fault. But you remember in 1 Samuel 13, the arrogant King Saul, was he a man after God's own heart? No. In fact, after he sinned, Samuel expressly said, God seeks a man after his own heart to be king. Because he wasn't a man who knew God. He broke from the prescribed manner of sacrifice and offered up an unlawful sacrifice in 1 Samuel 13. In chapter 15, he disobeys God's command and he offers him worship with these animals that God said to kill and utterly destroy. Because his life was not in knowledge of God and in relationship with God, his worship became tainted. Some people like to divide the two, that there's worship and morality. You can worship God however you want and still be living a holy, godly life. But as soon as you part from the pattern that God has given us of worship, you will part from the pattern God has given you for your life. And if you're parting from the pattern God has given you for your life, It's only a matter of time, if it hasn't already happened, that you're worshiping him in a way he never asked for. True worshipers know what they worship. So if my life shows I don't know God, how can I be a true worshiper of God? And last but not least, true worshipers worship the Father in spirit and in truth. You notice in chapter 4, she asked about the place on this mountain or in Jerusalem. He actually uses the same Greek word, in this mountain or in Jerusalem. Jesus answers it in the negative in verse 22. You worship what you do not know. We know. So it's Jerusalem. It's not this mountain. But then he answers it in the positive. Where is true worship? Well, he says the time is coming. It won't be in this mountain or on this mountain. It won't be in Jerusalem. Where will it be then? That's still the question. Where? Jesus tells us where true worship is offered. The where is in spirit and in truth. At one time, it mattered physically where. And it mattered physically where because by God's design and his wisdom, he determined to show how far apart we were from him with this physical structure of the law of Moses, where there's all these indications, like Hebrews 9 expresses, that you don't have a way to God yet. It's not fully revealed yet. All of these fleshly things were symbolic until Hebrews 9 says the time of reformation, where things are set aright, when there's this new order that is realized, that is the order God always wanted. And now it's not a matter of physical location. There are no physical boundaries to true worship. We don't have to go to Jerusalem. We don't have to come to this place. We don't have to be male or female or Jew or Gentile. We don't have to be free. We can be a slave and worship God. There are no physical boundaries, but there are the spiritual boundaries of spirit and in truth. True worshipers worship the Father in spirit and in truth. I want us to understand what Jesus means by that. He's not trying to suggest some balance we have to strike where some people do it in truth, but the spirit is lacking, so they're partly right. Some people do it in spirit, we would say sincerity, but they're not in truth, so they're partly right. Because what that does is it acts as though, as long as the denominations are sincere, they're getting something right. And even if we are completely devoid of life and focus as members of the church, as long as we're doing the right form, we've got something right. I want to tell you something. Worship that is without truth is not worship in spirit. And worship that is not in spirit is not worship in truth. And here's how some of this will play out at times. Someone might offer you a false dichotomy, a would you rather, because they don't understand what Jesus means by worship in spirit and in truth, that true worshipers worship in spirit and truth. There's preachers in the Lord's church who have done this. Would you rather worship with a church that does what the pattern reveals? They're doing everything the New Testament church does, but they're lifeless. They're without heart. Would you rather worship with a people like that? Or would you rather worship with a church that might not technically be doing things right? Maybe they're worshiping with instruments, even though there's no authority for it. Maybe they're observing the Lord's Supper on a Saturday or a Monday, or not at all. So they're not technically doing it right, but they're on fire for the Lord, and they're sincere, and they're full of life. That's what's called a false dichotomy, as if those are the only two choices. And what it does is it paints what we're doing here this morning as though it were lifeless, that we're missing the point because we're being careful to do what God wants. This is what Jesus said, though. True worshipers worship the Father in spirit and in truth because the Father is seeking such to worship him. Jesus isn't playing a middle, left, right game. He's saying we've got to do it according to the Father's will. There's a way to do it that is by the book, so to speak, and full of life and vigor and sincerity and genuine faith. But if you don't have the pattern, then you can't have that. If you have the pattern, but you don't have a life devoted to him, you don't have love, you don't have zeal, you don't have true devotion, your mind's not engaged, then you don't have worship in spirit and truth either. So here's what worship in spirit and in truth is. 1 Corinthians 2 talks about the mind of God being revealed by the Spirit. And focus in on verse 13, combining spiritual thoughts with spiritual words. What is spiritual worship? What is worship in spirit? It's worship that is dictated by the Spirit of God that is revealing spiritual things. So when we are singing with our hearts, not with mechanical instruments, because God says that's what the worship is that he wants, that's spiritual worship. But I know that by the truth. So this is what Paul concludes in 1 Corinthians 2 and verse 16, or verse 15. He who is spiritual, guided by the Spirit's revelation, judges all things. That would include what is proper worship. Yet he himself is rightly judged by no one, for who has known the mind of the Lord that he may instruct him? Who has known God's mind to tell him what worship he wants? We have the mind of Christ. Worship in spirit and in truth is worship that is revealed by the Spirit of God. It's worship that is heavenly and divinely instructed. When we read that language in Hebrews 8 and verse 5, that Moses was given a pattern of the heavenly things and he needed to make that tabernacle exactly according to the pattern, and that it would serve as a copy and shadow of the heavenly things. What we're understanding is that there are heavenly spiritual realities that we can't see with our physical eye. And the way God reveals us those things, where we can engage in them, where we can be involved in them, where we can experience the blessing of those heavenly things, is in the form of pattern. And so it is in New Testament worship today. How can I know I'm offering worship in spirit without the revealed truth of God's word, the pattern of God's word? So here's what spiritual worship looks like. Colossians 3, the Apostle Paul told the brethren that if you are raised with Christ, seek the things which are above, where Christ is sitting at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on things on the earth. For your life is hidden with Christ in God, and when Christ, who is our life, appears, you will appear with him in glory. In the context of seeking heavenly things, seeking things above, setting your mind on Christ, he says in verse 17 of Colossians 3, whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. In the name that is by his authority, you're seeking him at the right hand of the throne of God, that position of authority. He's reigning as king from heaven in his kingdom of people on earth. And as we're seeking heavenly things, it means we're doing all things here according to the heavenly pattern revealed. I want to tell you something. That's worship in spirit and in truth. And when we think about sincerity and the involvement of our hearts and it being genuine, that's as much a part as revealed truth as anything. There's not a part in the entire Bible, including the Old Testament, wherever God suggests that he is pleased with mindless and heartless form worship. There's never a place. There's never been a place in all of the Old Testament or New where he's ever rebuked his people, Jews or members of the church, for doing it right, for doing it in the proper form or pattern. He might have rebuked them for deviating from it. He might have rebuked them for doing everything technically right, but their heart was elsewhere and they certainly weren't living for God. They certainly didn't know God. But never is there that distinction. Worship in spirit and in truth is a worship of those true worshipers fully devoted to God, not just in the hour of worship, but in their entire lives, who know God, who walk in fellowship with God, who have been born of his Spirit, who have come to the Father through the Son, and who are doing the things that God has revealed for them to do in his word. That's what true worshipers are. And we need not broaden the borders and the ideas and the parameters of what constitutes true worship or true worshipers, but instead accept by faith how Jesus laid it out in places like John chapter 4. We want to offer an invitation to anyone who is here today who has not obeyed the gospel. We've talked a lot about God's people, true worshipers. We talked about how you become a part of that kingdom and a part of that people and a part of those who are true worshipers and who are offering God true worship that he desires. We've got to submit to his will. Be born of water and the Spirit. That is, be born according to the word of God that revealed the command to be baptized into Christ for the remission of sins. And we offer you that invitation this day. If there's any other spiritual need that we can assist you with, we invite you to come forward as we stand and sing.